There's a lot of things going on in the Book of Titus. I want to read a few papers here today. I looked up this little pamphlet deal here. It's all, you know, Greek mythology, you know, with Artemis, you know. And so there's a lot of, you know, you can do a lot of reading this stuff. And then when you read it, you got to remind yourself, man, this is mythology, man. It's not real, you know. But the way they write it, it's like it really happened, you know. The Aztecas have a lot of that stuff, you know. The Azteca Indians got a lot of these sayings, you know. My grandmother, she had a lot of these calendars, you know, where they have the goddess and the half moon, and then the women saints, you know, and all that. So she was loaded with a lot of stuff. And I grew up around that stuff, seeing those things. She has statues all over the place, you know. Half of the arms were missing, heads were missing.
I wonder why.
I didn't like playing with them. Yeah, I can't help it if it was made out of porcelain. Okay. Could you read something about Mr. Titus? What can we learn about the life of Mr. Titus? Okay. What do you know about Titus and Timothy? What are the different character traits with Titus as opposed to Timothy? Were they two entirely different men?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Mostly physically, huh? Mm-hmm. Physically. Timothy, you know, he was very timid, very young man. Okay, very sickly, you know, not a real well man. Was it Timothy when Paul says, take wine for thy stomach's sake? Well, that was Timothy, right? So he had some health issues. Titus just, when I gather of all the things I read about him, and all the scriptures and everywhere he's been, this boy was all over the place, man. And he was just active and going, and he was very, very active in the Lord's service. I just picture him as a man that you ask him to do something, he's on it. Okay? And a lot of times he started doing things on his own without being asked. Okay? But you're going to read something about old Titus. What can we learn about Titus, the life of Titus? Titus was an early church leader, a trust companion of the Apostle Paul, and a faithful servant of the Lord. Titus was a Gentile, according to Galatians 2 and 20. Okay, he was a Gentile who was led to the faith in Christ by Paul, Titus 1 and 4. Okay, he was drawn to the ministry and became a co-worker with Paul, accompanied him and Barnabas from Antioch to Jerusalem. Titus was included in the others' beliefs in Acts 15 and 2. He was there during the time of the council of the Church of Jerusalem. He was there. Okay, at the council, there it is, at the Jerusalem council. Titus would have been a prime example of a born-again Gentile Christian. Titus was living proof that the ritual of circumcision was unnecessary for salvation in Galatians 2 and 3. Remember that time that Paul and Titus did not succumb to the elders? They wanted to get him circumcised. They said they didn't even give those men an hour of time. One way or another, that was not going to happen. Okay? He says, later Titus went to Corinth to serve the church there, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 6, and 16 through 17. Okay, on Paul's third missionary journey, which took place around AD 53 to AD 57, Paul arrived in Troas and expected to meet Titus there, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 13. Not finding his friend, Paul left for Macedonia. Titus rejoined Paul in Philippi and gave him a good report of the ministry at the Corinth church. Okay? And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 through 7, and verses 13 through 14. When Titus returned to Corinth, okay, he hand delivered the epistle of 2 Corinthians and organized a collection of the needy saints in Jerusalem. That's in 2 Corinthians 8 and 10. 17 and 24. And there it goes, several years later, Titus and Paul traveled to the island of Crete, where Titus was left behind to continue and strengthen the work. Titus' task was administrative, okay, mostly. He was to maintain sound doctrine and strengthen out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, Titus 1 and 5. When Artemis and Tarchesus, I think that's how you pronounce it, arrived in Crete to direct the ministry. In other words, Titus got some help. They came and they got involved, you know. Was there one church in Crete?
No, there was many.
There was many, huh? There was many churches all over the island of Crete. Okay? Paul summoned Titus to join him in Nicopolis, a city of Providence of Achaia in the western Grecian, and that's in Titus 3 and 12. The last mention of Titus in the Bible indicated that he was with Paul during Paul's final Roman imprisonment from Rome. Titus was sent to evangelize Dalmatia, and that's in 2 Timothy 4 and 10. An area later became known as Czechoslovakia. That's the modern name, you know. Okay, we got one more little page here. Okay. He said, as a Gentile Christian, Titus would have been particularly effective in combating the heresies of the Judaizers. The Judaizers insisted that all Christians were born, that all Christians were bound by the law of the Mosaic law. Usually the Judaizers warned in on circumcision. Gentile must be circumcised, they say, in order to truly be saved, okay? Paul had a real major problem with this. I don't know how many battles he had fighting against this idea of circumcision and the keeping of law. Remember at one time he was very adamant about it. Huh? You're talking about a 100% turnabout? It's amazing. And so quickly. Look at Trump. What is it, 500 days and look at all the things that man has accomplished. Bang, 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 fulfilling all his campaign promises. Okay? But let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verses where Paul was really, there's a word here called refutation. And what it means, proving a statement or a theory to be wrong or false. Okay? And that's what Paul's trying to do here in Galatians. Let's look at that real quick. Because we get a little insight on that, because you're going to see some of that in Titus. Okay? Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Wait. And it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Okay? A yoke of slavery. Because this kind of slavery is not good. Okay? And he goes, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Okay? And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Why do people insist on keeping the law? Because this one here excludes anybody from being able to even accomplish what Jesus did. It's an impossibility. And yet they're hell-bent on thinking that they can. We got the Seventh-day Adventists, okay? And you got many other religions that still hold on to this works for salvation, according to law or whatever, okay? You have been severed from Christ, severed from Christ. So if you're depending on circumcision or keeping the law or keeping the Sabbath, you have been cut off. You have religion, but that's all you got. You don't have Christ as your Savior because you're you're basing it on the wrong premises. Okay? So you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. Well, we have these Judaizers that were truly saved in a lot of these churches, right? Saved and so when it falls from grace, I mean, I know if you start up depending on the law, of course you're there's no grace at all. But when you come and you acknowledge Christ as your personal Savior and you submit to the baptisms, okay, and you come in and then you try to incorporate the law, when you then you fall from grace. But that doesn't mean you lose your salvation, right? You fall from grace, you have to, how would I put it? You have to be there in order to fall from it. Okay? People would have said, you know, if you're keeping the law, then there's no grace. That's a different ballgame. Remember in Hebrews chapter 6? Those who have once been enlightened and come to the knowledge of the truth, okay, and were partakers of the Holy Spirit, and then have fallen away, and put the Holy Spirit to open shame, there no longer remains repentance for them or a forgiveness of sin. They're saved, but they're gone. They lose everything. Works, rewards, things of that nature, because their soul is not going to be. What does Corinthians talk about that? Remember Corinthians? What it says about it? If your works, where's that at? Now that I'm thinking about it.
Verse 2.
I don't know. Okay, yeah, it's in 1 Corinthians 3. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start reading in verse 12. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, I said each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. Okay? If a man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet so as through fire. So, you fall from grace, you lose your rewards, anything you work for. So you don't receive anything at the end of the day, but you still have your salvation intact. Because that's something you cannot lose. Because we believe in security of the believer. But people can fall. They can fall backwards and just live a life like the devil. Well, who's a good example of the Old Testament that we learned about in the New Testament? Remember Lot? I don't think he ever got there. He was saved. And if it wasn't for that particular verse of Scripture, the Bible said, righteous Lot, everybody would assume that, no, he was a lost man because the way he lived. Okay? He lived among these horrible conditions. I mean, he was not only involved with people, I mean, he was at the gate. So he was a governor of these people. Okay, let me see, where did I leave off? Verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So if I'm sure Paul was circumcised when he came, but it had no bearing, it had no relevance no more. Okay, he said, don't try to make yourself uncircumcised. Believe it or not, they were doing that. Just that's how dumb they were. When it just kind of reminded me when Jim says when he was studying the Bible for the first time and he's looking at all the things that you're supposed to do and he was so worried about it. His chickens and his animals and his cows, and he's going to have to kill all his animals. I think he would have done it if they would have straightened him up. Because he was going to try to do it right. I said, well, okay, Charlie, you're dead. I need a sacrifice. Well, the same thing here. I think a lot of the people that were circumcised before, and when they talk about circumcision does not save you, nothing. They literally, and this is contemporary history, that's what they try to do, is sew on some foreskin, thinking they were trying to undo a wrong. That's how people think sometimes. They don't quite understand it. Remember when God told the Jews to write upon the forehead? What did they do? They still do it today. They had a little box in it with a little, you know. But, yeah, they didn't get it. They took everything literal. Okay. Let me finish this up here. He says, Titus knew this teaching well, for the subject had come up in Syria, Antioch, leading to the Jerusalem Council. That was part of the conversation they had at the Church of Jerusalem about the circumcision, the keeping of the law, and all these things, you know. And James, when he wrote that letter, all he was requesting that they do not sacrifice things to idols. Okay. And it goes on, leading to the council, the Jerusalem Council, of which he had been a part of. Titus was a faithful servant of the Lord and dedicated aide to Paul. He must have been trustworthy and dependable, since Paul appointed him to lead works in Corinthians, in Crete, and Dalmatia. Indeed, Paul called him my partner and fellow worker, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Knowing the difficult situations in both Corinthians and Crete, we can infer that Titus was an insightful man who would handle problems with grace. So, we've been studying about wisdom, right? I think Titus was very wise in his dealing, especially when he messed with the Judaizers, you know. And so, scriptures say that Titus had a God-given love for the Corinthians believers. In fact, in returning to Corinth, Titus went with much enthusiasm on his own initiative. I think I read that to you last time, 2 Corinthians 8:16-17. May we have the same zeal for the Lord that Titus shows. Every believer would do well to model Titus as committed to truth, okay, favor in spreading the gospel, and enthusiastic of the love for the Lord's churches. Men don't work as hard and not have a love for the Lord's churches. You just won't do it. You just won't do it. Love is what's the motivating factor in whatever we say or do. Love is the motivating factor that drove our Lord and Savior to the cross. Without love, brother, you wouldn't do anything. People have more love for themselves than they maybe have for anybody else. But the Bible says that human nature loves itself. You know, what does that scripture say? Do unto others as you would like them to do unto you. Okay? So there's a lot of things. That's talking about the nature of man. Okay? And here's another one I wanted to read this. Because, you know, we talk about Titus, because you're talking about a lot of problems within this church, a lot of misunderstanding of scriptures, and some of them, even if they did understand, they were bucking against the truth. Okay, but I'm going to read you this. How do we apply to this? He said, how seriously do you consider your belief about God in the overall scheme of your life? The book of Titus reminds us that our beliefs about God impacts every decision we make. Sometimes it is difficult for believers today to see the point of getting all worked up about the person and nature of Christ or the doctrines of the Trinity. Well, today a lot of people just don't want to talk doctrine, which makes no sense. I says, so you don't believe in doctrine? I said, no. You know what doctrine means, right? And he says, well, teaching. I said, so you guys don't teach nothing where you're at? You can't get away from that. So whatever it is you're getting taught, that's what you're learning. be it right or wrong, you know. He says, however, Paul made clear that a church that teaches and preaches sound doctrine will see results in the lives of its people. Not only will people be saved from their sins, but God's grace will also motivate them to live out that saving faith with renewed and purified lives. And that's one of the things I learned in church history, that that was required by our brothers back, the Donatians, the Paulicians, the Novatians, the Cathars, and all these brethren demanded purity of two things. Two things were very vitally important. You got those two things down right, I mean, you guys are going to be dynamite. First of all, purity of life and purity of the church. Because if you got a purity of life, it only stands to reason you're going to have a church living righteously. Because what comes out of the home into the church house makes a lot of, you can see things. If there are a lot of dysfunctioning families, that comes right into the church. Okay, but if you got families that are raising their children and indoctrinating them and teaching them good manners, good ethics, and on and on and on, that permeates right into the church. And that makes the church even greater to be among these kind of people. So that was a demanding thing that our Baptist brethren all through history, all this trail of blood, is to have purity of life and purity of the church. It was almost a demand. Because that's what we signed up for. To live, to the best of our ability, a life of purity and righteousness, honesty, integrity, in many ways. Because we're supposed to be influencing the world in this heavenly behavior and conduct here on earth. We're supposed to portray this. Okay? We all fall short. I know that. Because I know me. I know me. And I pray to the Lord, I said, Lord, I know I fall short in many areas of my life. Okay? And I'm working on it. You know, like they always say, we're still a what in progress?
Work in progress.
That's a lifetime, but it should be an enjoyable reconstructing of oneself. Every day you think about something, you know, I'm going to do something different today. But, you know, I don't set rules and, you know, you got to do this every Monday or every Tuesday at 12 o'clock. I don't believe in none of that. You just make a decision of your own according to what you think you can do, maybe to advance the kingdom of God or to create a much better character. There's areas in my life that I'm still working on. At one time, I was a very, very, very impatient person. My wife won't give me too much credit on that, but I learned to be patient in a lot of things that I was very surprised in. You know, so I've learned some patience, but I'm still working on it. There's just something that just aggravates me. When people are being wrong, people are doing an injustice to somebody, those things make me really mad. Okay? But I would like to think those are what they call righteous indignation. You don't want to see that kind of stuff, you know, how people treat people and on and on. He says, many churches today focus more on the form of their worship, music style, lighting, and building designs than they do on the context of their faith they mean to proclaim. A lot of this stuff is not wrong what I say, but some people really go to great length to where somewhere down the line they lost sight. We have a church that fits that description today. You say you are rich and you are in need of nothing, but you're miserable and poor. How in the world can that be? And I can imagine this church he was talking to, one of the churches of Asia, must have been a mega church, you know, pretty big church, you know. Jerusalem was a real big church, wasn't it? For sure, we know of 3,000, and they kept adding on day by day, you know, so it became an enormous church, okay? But sometimes they put too much emphasis on structure. I don't know how far I can take that. You know, how do you lure? What's the method of luring people into the Lord New Testament churches?
Probably entertainment.
No, how are we, according to Scripture, how are we to lure people in?
Love one another by love.
Love?
Showing love and concern.
Yeah. We draw people by the way we treat each other. How they see how genuine we are in our personal lives. But we basically draw people through the preaching of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit does the rest. Okay? So teaching is very important. We get a lot of teaching here. You know? What did Jesus say? So, how many sermons you want? I forget what Sis said one time a while back when you said that. Something, I said, well, I'm already exhausted. Something to that. And I said it under my lips. Thank you, Sis. But see, he's always ready to go, man. You ask him 4 or 5 lessons in the daytime. And I said, brother, we're not first century Baptists, brother. We were meeting every day. We kind of lost our momentum a little bit, you know. But man, you give us enough to chew on for the next 3 or 4 days or a week or 2 weeks, you know. Okay. Okay, so let me read this again. Many churches today focus more on the form of their worship, musical style, lighting, and building designs than they do on the context of their faith they mean to proclaim. Too much glitter, God gets lost in the shuffle. Too much glitter. Okay. Because it's easy to lose sight, thinking that you're doing what God would have you do, but it gets distorted somewhere along the line. I gotta say about this church, it's never been distorted because we never do anything. We don't do fireworks here, you know. We don't try to glamorize anything. You know, we just come and we sing good praises to the Lord, and we sit and we study and learn and grow, and to strengthen ourselves in the Word of God so we can go out there and be a tremendous light in this world for God. Okay? And that's all it is. We don't have an elaborate auditorium. This is basically a rumble room, it was supposed to be. He said, while the form of the church's worship is vital to reaching a community for Christ, do we need buildings? Nowadays, yeah. Okay? There were times that we were having our services outside. Yeah. We had it one time out here in the driveway. And I hope nobody come and drive right over.
We first started out here in the living room.
Yeah, we started in the living room, but sometimes we go out and just have it outside, you know. And one time we actually went to Isabella Lake on a Sunday. The whole church.
In a mobile home, in a camper.
Yeah.
Mobile camper.
We went and we had our services out there.
Then we were fishing afterwards, I think.
You can do that when you live in church. When you get a church like Valley, man, are you going to bust 10,000 people?
And Mitch, we can go to the beach.
There you go. It's a big ocean.
Let's plan to beach.
We're going to travel around the world. And we're having church everywhere. He said, spread the word.
Yeah, we're spreading it. It says reaching its communities for Christ. Without a firm base of sound doctrine, the church will lay its foundation on slippery and sinking sand. So you can build and build and build. Now I know all these are just, it's all figurative language that it's talking about, okay? But we understand about foundation. Don't lose sight of that foundation. Don't leave your first love. Don't get so caught up and just glamorize everything and lure people in the wrong way. Then you're getting to a point where you're losing sight of your first love. You're losing sight of what the true gospel is really all about. Okay, so you have to keep that in perspective. Okay, but I know, we never had much of that either, huh? We didn't have donuts and coffee pots and all that running, you know, and entertaining people. We're a small church in here. I bring a bottle of water in here and sometimes do my coffee, but, you know, because we're a small church. You know, sometimes you have to change if, you know, you start getting bigger. And then you're sitting, everybody's going to bring their coffee pots over here. And I said, well, you were drinking your coffee, Ray. I said, okay. Make doctrine a priority in your own life, as well as encouraging it in your church. Nothing is more significant than a solid foundation in Christ. Nothing is more motivational than the grace to live a life of good deeds. I like to read you, I put these scriptures in myself on this one here, Matthew 7:24. What does it say? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And who would you think that rock is? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We have a song called The Solid Rock, huh? Okay? And the rains fall, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and stammered against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. Have our churches been under attack? Well, we got a whole trail of blood here. Were they rocking them? Was the hard winds blowing against them? The trial, the tribulation of real life, people trying to annihilate them? But they didn't succeed, did they? And I read in church history, man, that the more they killed our people, the more they increased. Ain't that something? Okay, you have some, you know, that they recanted their faith. And some people never did. Remember Polycap? You guys ever knew about Polycap? He was actually an elder or a pastor of the Church of Smyrna. Okay? And you heard about him. Jim brought him up before. He was the one they were going to burn him up. They were going to... what were they going to do? Originally they wanted to cut him up or something like that. Oh no, give him over to the animals. But this is history, you know. And they said, well, we already did the animal thing, so we had to bring them all back, and that's why they diverted from that. Okay? So they decided, well, we'll burn him. So they set him on fire. Okay? They set him on fire. This was a very miraculous event with Apollos, because he would not burn. He kept burning and burning. He would not burn. And I have his prayer in here. You ever hear his prayer? When I finish reading this, I want to read that. Okay, he said, and the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and stammered against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rains come and the floods came and the winds blew. There's a lot of religions out there, man, that just don't hold up because they don't have the right foundation. Okay? Like I said, these are all metaphors, figures of speech, you know. Okay, they don't hold up. They don't have a foundation. It's crumbling. Okay? They don't have the right doctrine. They don't have the right teaching. They don't have the right the right authority. I got that whole list of all the earmarks that depict and prove what is a true local New Testament church by a certain standard of things. And it's how you evaluate a true church. Okay? We have the right caller, which is Jesus Christ. We have the right authority. We have all these things written down. And there's a list of them. It's on Jim's website, but I've had that for years. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and stammered against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So what happened? The foundation gave. This is talking about many of our churches that have gone, started out right on the right foundation, and somewhere along the line they started slipping off that foundation. Before you know it, they would not hold up. But yet God says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my churches. So is that a contradiction? Only those churches that God will protect is those who comply to the authority of God's word and do the practice and keep straight on the doctrines and the teachings. That's how, that's your foundation. That's what separates us from the rest of all Christendom. It's what we believe and what we teach. Okay? They got a whole different idea. But God's churches can go astray. You look at the churches of Asia. They were going off the foundation. They started out good. Was it Paul? He says, you were doing well. Who bewitched you? Who caused you to go the way that you're going? Did you start out by the Spirit and now you're going to be confirmed by the flesh? They were going off the foundation. Man, that's pretty bad, ain't it? Okay, and 1 Corinthians 3 and 10. I already read that, huh? That's the one about wood, hay, and stubble and all that? Yeah, I already read that one. Okay, but I want to see if I got this here somewhere. It's actually the... Where are you at? Mm-hmm. I know I got it in here. Okay. There it is. Sharon, I want you to read that. All that purple there, that's a Olacap's prayer.
The Poemfowers prayer. O Lord Almighty, Father of your blessed and beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have been given knowledge of yourself, you are the God of angels and powers of whole creation of all generations of the righteous who live in your sight. I bless you for granting me this day and hour that I may be numbered among the martyrs to share in the cup of your anointed and rise again to everlasting life, both in body and in soul and in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received among them this day in your presence, a sacrifice rich and acceptable, even as you appoint and foreshadow and now bring to pass, for you are the God of truth in whom there is no falsehood. For this and for all else, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you, through our eternal High Priest in heaven, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, by whom and through whom be glory to you and the Holy Spirit now and for all ages. Amen. And he prayed that while he was on fire?
He was on fire.
Really?
They documented it. People were watching him.
Pretty eloquent for being on fire.
Sounds calm and well focused. Yeah.
God did something miraculously there with that man. Okay.
He presented the gospel.
Yeah, he did.
His last words.
Before that, before they were going to burn him up, they went and arrested him. A friend of his turned him in. It's almost the same the way that Jesus got betrayed by Judas, because he was pressured. They threatened his life, so he gave him up, told him where he was at. Because Paul was trying to get away. He wasn't going to run, but they wanted him not to die. Please go. And so he did, but the friend gave him up. They went and arrested him. They had him in chains. But he was preaching the gospel all the way when they were taking him. And many people were being converted in the course of that time. And many came to confess Christ as their Savior. So many people, it says, were being converted while he was going to this get burned up. But that was his prayer. And he was citing some of it in Titus chapter 1, the first chapter, he was citing some of that, okay? So that was kind of an interesting thing there, but I read about Polycap before in church history, but I found it also in the Book of Martyrdom.
Have you seen the movie?
No.
Oh, there's a movie. I never got a copy of it. Jim gave
really?
Me a copy of it. Yeah, there's a movie on Polycarp. Really good.
I'd like to see that.
Because it's really good.
I'd like to see that. I just read about him many times in the past when I was studying history, you know.
Yeah, because he was, a disciple of John.
Yeah. Yeah, he was discipled by John.
Yeah, and he, I mean, he's just, the movie is really good because Jim shared it in our Sunday school class and then he made a copy and I have a copy of it.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know they had a movie on that.
Yeah, it's really.
Okay, let me see where I got so much here. Let me get you more stuff. Let's go to Titus chapter 1. Okay. So there was just some more stuff there that I read about Titus and all this stuff and the importance of doctrinal, good doctrinal studies and teachings, you know. Okay. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to the gospel. Okay, now, Paul. Paul means what?
Rock, stones,
oh, short guy.
Yeah, short guy, short. Was little. Okay. Pablo. That's in Spanish, you know, Pablo. Okay. Titus, you got to remember what Titus meant?
A title of honor.
Okay. So Saul had several titles on himself, meaning little or small or one asked for. Okay, and that goes all the way back to Saul, way back in the Old Testament. And then you got a bondservant. Okay. The word is doulos. The word is doulos. And what does doulos mean, sis?
Bought and paid for a slave.
Yeah, bought and paid for a slave. Deal means to bind. Okay. Let's look at some scriptures here. Matthew 8 and 9. Matthew 8 and verse 9. 8 and 9. Let me see, make sure I'm in the right place. Matthew 8 and verse 9. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he will come. And to my slaves, do this, and he does it. Who was this guy?
The centurion.
That was a centurion soldier, huh?
Right.
So he understood about authority and slaves. How do you think this man treated his slaves?
Good.
Well, the whole point was he had a slave that was sick. And he went out of his way to go to Jesus because he knew that he could do it. He had no doubt that Jesus was going to be able to heal his servant. One of his servants, he was very concerned. And what did Jesus say here in verse 10? And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Recline at the kingdom, at the table with the Lord. When do you think that's going to really happen?
The wedding feast?
Huh?
The wedding feast?
No, they won't be there. You know, those are only for New Testament, for the wedding feast. Huh?
Is the millennial reign or?
Yeah. Right here. It's just when these men are going to rule with Christ. Okay? Elijah. So all these people, Moses, why Moses? Because he represents the law.
They're going to be like at that table out in the field? Like be eating at that table like that we seen the other day.
Yeah.
They were playing at that long table.
Yeah, I know. So that's going to be the Lord ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. And David and all these men are going to be, so to speak, his cabinet. And they're going to be ruling. And justice is going to be served. And Moses being there, he knows all about the law. Okay, so he's going to be running the... What would they call that in in the White House about keeping law and order.
Attorney General,
is it?
Justice.
Well, the Justice Department, yeah. James. Similar to that, you know, it's going to be something like that where Abraham is going to have his place, okay? David's going to have his place. You know, he's going to be there, but who's going to be sitting on the throne in the millennial? David? No, the Lord himself. Okay? So David's going to have a king over him. And to work under that kind of a king, when you learn that the description of a king, a good king, that's why that period of time is going to prosper economically, agriculturally, because they're going to abide by all the laws that God has laid down in growing produce, how to grow business, honestly, and all that. It's going to be a marvelous time for the nation of Israel for 1,000 years, you know. Those are just some of the reasons for that millennial. It's been a long time since I studied on the millennial and all the character traits within that period of time. Pretty interesting, you know. Okay, let me see. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7:23. We didn't read that, did we? 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. You've been bought with a price. But you're being owned by a different master now. You're no longer a slave under the mastery of Satan anymore. Okay? And let me see what else I got here. Romans 6:17. This is all about the word doulos, you know, male servant. Romans chapter 6, 17. What did it say here? But to the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Free immorality, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. I don't know if I'm in my right verse of scripture. Romans chapter 6. Oh, shoot. I'm in Corinthians 6.
Oh, man.
I knew that was a great name. 17. Do we read this?
No.
But thank be to God. Let's go back up to verse 15 of Romans 6. What then shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you are a slave of the one whom you obey? Pretty simple mathematics, right? Okay, either of sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness. But thank be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So we're going to be slaves one way or another, no matter how you slice this cake. It depends who you want to be a slave under. Okay, under Satan's rule, or mastery, or under God. And I wrote down here, a bondservant without the idea of bondage. That's not right to you guys? He says, a bondservant, but without the idea of a bondage. Bondage. You're bound to the Lord, you're his slave, but you have freedom. Like nothing else. God gives you plenty of room to move around, to exercise liberty, to enjoy life. Okay? Satan, he'll give you all the liberty you want, but that comes with some awful consequences. And you become bondage to that form of living. But living for God, you don't feel, do you feel like you're in bondage?
No.
No? I don't. People say, you know, people may say something different. So if you're in bondage, right, you got to be in church every Sunday, you know, and every Wednesday, and all this stuff, you know.
It's a privilege.
I said, man, you can't even go anywhere on Sunday because you got to be in church. So you're in bond. There was a statement years ago, I can't even remember how it goes, you know, something about Satan will give you all you want. Whatever you want, he'll give it to you. There's no strings attached, no bondage, just use everything that I give you. Well, he was doing the same thing that he tried to do with the Lord. He was trying to give him all the kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm.
Give him the domain, everything, all the glamour, all the glitter. Remember, Jesus was in the flesh, brother. He was struggling and fighting because he was in human flesh. He was susceptible to these attacks. And he had to make decisions as a man. He's no longer God 100%. He was full-blown man. So the same thing, like God says, you know, I've been tempted in all things. All things. And there's always that, I can't remember right now, but there's three elements that he's talking about. I think it was pride, lust, what was the other one? There's three of them. Those are the three essential elements that brought Adam and Eve down.
Boastfulness?
Huh?
Boastfulness?
Lust
of the eye, lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the three that brought down Satan. Those are the three that brought down Adam and Eve. And those are the three that Satan was trying to pull off on Jesus on when he was being tempted.
It's a formula that seems to work.
Yeah.
You know, since the beginning, before time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was the formula that man created for himself, you know. God didn't want him to have that formula. But those are the three areas that causes our demise. And those are the things that we need to be wise about. Okay, you're going to see a lot of that in Proverbs. Okay, Paul and James and others enthusiastically called themselves bond slaves. They were proud. I am proud that I can say I am a bond servant of Christ. Because Paul says, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of faith and of God. I'm not ashamed of it. And look what he went through. He was like the scum of the earth. They treated him like dirt. He was, but the world, as far as they were concerned, he was the bottom of the barrel people. That's how they looked at God's people. The scum of the earth. But God said, but I came and called those, okay, that the world has considered of no account. So God has been picking up a lot of scraps on the way. And I was one of them. He took me out of the junk pile and started putting me together, you know. God's in the business of rebuilding. Rebuilding, rebuilding, rebuilding. And it's always good to be under that type of hammer and chisel because he knows exactly how to chisel you. He knows where to tap.
You know what's funny? Melody used that same analogy today.
No, you're kidding me.
I told her, man, yeah, I'm hearing this a lot lately.
Are you serious?
Yeah, the same story.
You got to tell me about that later. Mm-hmm. Bondservant. You're going to be a bondservant one way or the other. Okay, there's no getting around it. Indicates, bondage. Okay, being a servant carries the idea of submission. Okay, without the idea of bondage. Servitude carries the idea of submissiveness. I like being submissive to my Lord. If I can say honestly, I never at one time consciously would not submit to the Lord because I just didn't want it. I'm not going that way. It's not going to happen. Sometimes I may go a certain way thinking that that's where he wants me to go. But you actually, and I've seen brothers that fight and buck against God's submission because they don't want to be instructed. And the Proverbs talks about that, right? The fool does not like to be corrected, does not like to be instructed. And what does the Bible say that, how many times do you try to correct a fractionist? What's that word?
Insurrectionist.
Insurrectionist. How many times did he say, after three times, reject a man of that caliber?
Oh, factious man.
Factious man.
Yeah, that's right.
After three warnings, because these are the kind of guys that are very rough. The prophet talks about that very thing. He says, there's some that don't like, they spy the instructions, and they're on their own. God can't do nothing with them. And what do you think we're going to do? I barked up a lot of trees, hoping that there was always a ray of hope. So then my wife asked me, I said, why do you keep putting up with this guy? I said, well, I don't know. Sometimes I think I see something that maybe something I can work with him on that. And I had a father one day. He saw me at the gate at the, what's that gate up there going to Stalin Springs? That I drew a blank on that.
You always talking about Alpine?
Alpine.
Yeah, shack okay. There.
Well, one day I was coming off the hill, you know, I had my trailer and the guys were already gone and I pulled over because my pump was ready to fall out of my trailer. And I pulled over and then there was a guy there at the guard. And I seen him walking towards me, and I was strapping down my machine, and he says, are you Ray? I says, yes, sir. He said, I didn't want to see your face. I said, oh, my goodness, what's going on? I don't know where this is going. I said, well, why is that? I said, well, my son, I think, works for you. And he told me his name, I can't remember now, but Brian, I think it was, you know. He says, yeah? He said, well, I had to meet you. Because you're the only one that ever give him as much time that he has with you and anybody that has ever hired him. I stopped recommending my own son because he'll do good for a week or two. After that, he just starts going south because he does not like to work. So he finds ways and blames everybody else for him being fired or laid off or whatever. But you've had my son working for almost 2.5 months. I said, you must be a very patient man. I said, well, I try to work with him. I always thought maybe he'll get better. But toward the end there, I mean, he just really started because I guess his tactics was not working with me. So revved up his attacks to the point where he finally actually confronted me and was ready to assault me. Oh. And I backed up. I said, you know, buddy? I said, and I called Mark because they were cousins. You know what? Get him out of here. That was it. You know, when you start getting physical with me, I said, that's a sure way of getting yourself fired. And that was the only reason why I let him go. I said, well, I just want to shake hands and I appreciate you giving him that much time. Okay? And I don't think I even asked him how's he doing or anything like that. Okay, so, anyhow, so bondage carries the idea of being in subjection, you know, without the idea of being in bondage. A perfect example of that is a servant. He is our Lord and Jesus Christ, and we always read about Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Okay, he became a bondservant, he became a slave for all the right reasons, for you and for me. Okay, he was submissive. He was a submissive son. And he put himself under bondage. He put himself under his own law. His own law was going to be his judge at the death of at his death. His own law. He put himself under his own law. Brethren, if people don't understand that kind of love, they miss some glorious emotional Greek spiritual feelings when you don't grasp that deep down in your soul and your heart as to what this man did. If Polycarp was willing to go through all that, he did not fear anything. He wasn't intimidated, you know, and it says that in some of the other readings. He wasn't frightened. Because he knew, shortly after, I know where I'm going. And that's the hope. And that is the hope that we have. We talked about the word hope, I think, the last time. There's hope. The resurrection is a hope that one day we're going to be resurrected, according to Ephesians 4:30. But when the resurrection takes place, it becomes a reality of that hope. That hope becomes a reality at the resurrection. But right now, it's a hope of anticipation. And that's what keeps us going. A hope of knowing that we're going to be resurrected one day, or God's going to call us home, and we're going to be with Him. That story can go for, 150 million of our brethren that died. They all had their own stories to tell, you know. And they never reneged on any bondage. A bondservant is to be heartfelt. Somebody read Ephesians 6:6. A bondservant is to be a heartfelt. Ephesians 6:6.
It says, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart.
From the heart. It can't be anything else, brother. It can't be from the flesh. It can't be for personal gratification. No. It's from the heart, a sincere, bona fide commitment and submission to God because of what He's done for you and me. It's got to be a heart situation. And that's what drives us. If we love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our might, man, you can't go wrong. You get overwhelmed. My sister comes and talks about, what'd you say when you opened up? Did you want to talk about how God has been good to you? Yeah. You think that came by not doing God's will? No, because you've been steadfast. And God rewards faithfulness. Through trials and tribulations, and after that, there's a time of refreshing. There's always a time of refreshing. Okay, as long as we live in this world, there may be hard times again somewhere down the road. But it seems like God always gives us a little reprieve from time to time, you know? A little reprieve. Okay? The word theo, let me get back to Titus. So that was all about the word bondservant of God. Okay, and the apostle of Jesus Christ. The theo, that's a God. You know, we all understand that word, huh? This is a genitive case of possession. First person singular for himself. Okay? And then you got apostolo. Okay? And that's the word apostle. Apostolo, what does apostolo mean?
Sent out with authority.
Uh-huh. There you go. Okay, one sent out with authority. And it says, apo meaning from, stelos meaning to send. Was Jesus an apostle? Hebrews 3:1 says that. Okay, was he sent? John 17:3 tells us that he was sent. Okay, John the Baptist, was he sent? Yeah, he was sent with authority. Okay, so that's what the word apostolo means. It also means divine or kingly authority. Okay, kingly authority. So that's what the word apostolo means, you know. And this is another meaning of it. It carries the idea of an imperial order. Okay, an emperor or... considered, all these emperors were actually considered as God. Okay? So that's what the word apostolo carries, that sent out with royalty, imperial authority, or divine authority. All these mean apostolo. That comes with that word. Okay? Then we got the word kata. It means down or according to one's own or one set apart. Okay? Pista, meaning the faith in Jude 1:3, the faith, the word faith of those chosen. Okay, the word chosen, what does that mean? I think it's Ecla Gomia. No, like the word the, ego?
To choose.
Okay? And that, like Jim was always teaching us about how that picking is about, is to pick a bunch of words and you put them and formulate them in rows where they make sentences. And you read something, instructions or teachings or doctrine, whatever it may be. So it's a combination of words lined up to form a teaching or a doctrine. Okay, that's what the word is, to choose. Before the foundation of the earth, way back in the extremity of time. How far back? We have no idea. Epinoso, the word epinoso, that's the word knowledge, still in verse 1 and 1. Epinoso, full knowledge, complete knowledge, precise and correct knowledge and understanding. We're supposed to be versed in this kind of stuff. Okay, and I have some other stuff here. In the word Gnostic, what does the word Gnostic mean? Because that's in this word, epignoso. So you get the word Gnostic, right? Yeah. And what does Gnostic mean? It means to know. Okay, agnostic was the prefix A. It means don't know, or not, or don't have the knowledge. So that's the two different words we were talking about. But that word epinoso got the idea of agnostic or Gnostic. Okay, and then you got Isaiah 5 and 21 and Proverbs 3, 5 and 7. Proverbs 1 and 7, everybody knows that, huh? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then you got, and I think in Isaiah it says, and do not stand on your own understanding. Okay? These are your Gnostics. They think they know everything and know nothing. Your agnostics does not believe that there's nothing to know about, there's no way that you can know about the nature and the character of a God. It's not proven, can't be proven. That's your agnostics. Okay? You cannot prove the existence of God or nature in itself. So that's your agnostics, which would be your basically atheism, right?
Well, they just say they don't know. Atheists say there is no God.
Yeah.
But agnostics say, I don't know.
Okay. And we're going to go ahead and stop there because there's a lot of words here I want to bring out. There's a lot of it brings a lot of good words. This one here, let me see if it's in this same verse. The word truth. Elysia. The word Elysia means no shadow. Inspecting under and under a light. That's what that word means, the truth, and we'll start here next week, okay, and we'll go from there on that one. Let me mark my spot here, okay.